Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, and we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to communicate clearly, and I pray for those who are participating in this class that you would grant to them by the Spirit wisdom and insight. Lord, we thank you that it's your desire that we might know you, that we might know your plan, and we acknowledge, Lord, our dependence upon you. So, Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by providing an overview of what we have discussed thus far. We're drawing again the text, the suggested text, is Van Roberts' God's Big Picture. And in that book, what he presents in tracing the storyline of the Bible would be 8 major epochs of redemptive history that communicate to us this overview. And he has identified those with the kingdom, beginning with what he calls the pattern of the kingdom, going back to God's initial creation. And in the Garden of Eden, we see the world as God designed it to be. God's people are Adam and Eve, and they live in his place, the garden, under his rule as they submit to his word. And to be under God's rule in the Bible is to enjoy his blessing. It is the best way to live. And so the original creation shows us a model of God's kingdom as it was meant to be, life as it was meant to be lived. And we see these dynamics that will be drawn from the idea of God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. And as we have seen, that perfect creation, that pattern of the kingdom, was lost when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commandment and chose to live independently of God. And they hide from God, and they are eventually banished from the garden. They are no longer under God's rule, so they no longer enjoy his blessing. Instead, they have come under judgment. And so that would be the next phase, the fall. And at that point, God would have been totally just to just bring an end. He had warned man, and man chose to disobey. He chose to live independently of God. And yet, in his great love, God is determined to restore his kingdom. And so as we saw, as we looked at the early chapters of Genesis, there are certain themes that become apparent. Of course, the reality of mortality. We talked about that in our last class. The reality that even in a fallen world, there is a certain hope. Certainly, Genesis 3:15 is the first presentation of the promise of the gospel that one would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And we see that even following the murder of Abel, Adam and Eve, Eve gives birth to another son, Seth. And we're told there in Genesis 4 at the end that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We recognize that the seventh from Adam through the line of Seth, Enoch, is a man who is righteous before the Lord and walks with God and does not experience death, but is just ushered into God's presence. And so these are pictures of this reality that even in the fallen world, it's possible to know God. There's been an extension of God's grace. And of course, when we come to Genesis 6, that chapter is introduced by the reality of just human wickedness. And God determines to bring judgment upon the earth in the form of the flood. And so there is a sense, Roberts doesn't address this, but the idea that there's that period where God's people during the time of the flood would have been Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. God's place would have been the ark. But really, the next major epoch would be the promised kingdom. And this is where God calls to himself Abram, who is later Abraham, and gives him promises that through his descendants he will reestablish his kingdom, and they will be a people living in his land and enjoying his blessing, and that through them all peoples on earth will be blessed. That promise is presented to us in Genesis 12. And the rest of the book of Genesis really gives us the story of Abraham, of his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. We follow this family and how God is working through them. And the book of Genesis ends with that clan, that family in Egypt under the protection of Joseph. And you're familiar with the story of how all that unfolded in God's providence. And Exodus begins with the people in the land now. It's a number of hundreds of years later. And we have then the history of the nation of Israel. God raising up Moses. And so that would be the next epic, the fulfillment of this promise, the partial kingdom fulfilled through the history of the nation of Israel. So basically, through the Exodus from Egypt, God makes Abraham's descendants his very own people. At Mount Sinai, he gives them his law so they might live under his rule and enjoy his blessing, even as Adam and Eve had done before they sinned. This blessing is marked chiefly by God's presence with his people there in the tabernacle. And of course, we talked about that. Under Joshua, the people now, that next generation, after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they come into the land. Joshua is followed then by the period of the judges. The theme there is Israel had no king. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. And then we actually have the establishment of the monarchy going all the way up to Kings David and Solomon. And that really, the reign of Solomon, those early years, really is the golden age of the history of Israel. They are God's people. They're in God's place, the land of Canaan, the promised land, in particular, Jerusalem. They're under God's rule. They're enjoying his blessing. Solomon has built this magnificent temple. And as they dedicate the temple to the Lord's presence fills that temple. And the priests cannot perform their duties. And you have really the high point in Israel's history. But unfortunately, there is the problem of human sin. And Israel, as a people, though there were those who loved the Lord, as a nation marked by continual disobedience, and soon it led to the dismantling of the kingdom. And following Solomon's rebellion against the Lord, under the reign of his son, the nation itself is divided into two kingdoms. And those kingdoms are marked by disobedience and sin, and eventually it leads to the northern kingdom in 722 BC being basically overrun and destroyed by the Assyrians, a major power from the north. And then 150 or so years later, the southern kingdom of Judah, that has been alone this time because of her disobedience, she too is basically overrun by the Babylonians. The great temple is destroyed in 586 BC, and the people are exiled to Babylon. And so this great kingdom, this partial kingdom, basically comes to nothing. And yet the people are there in exile, waiting. And even though the people come back into the land, which we'll see in just a moment, and there's great hope with this remnant that returns after 70 years of captivity, what becomes clear, and what is made clear, and what was made clear even during the decline of those two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, is that God has to do a new work. And that's really where I want to pick up today, is looking at this next epoch, which Roberts calls the prophesied kingdom. And I want to take just a moment and talk about the nature of prophecy and its function. Moses really was the definitive prophet, and it was through Moses that God revealed his law at Mount Sinai. And really, from the time that God establishes Israel as his chosen people under the terms of the covenant, there exists this warning against covenant-breaking disloyalty. And we see in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, there are stern warnings against turning away from the covenant. Israel is saved by grace, but to be saved is not merely to be acquitted of guilt, but there is an element of positive restoration to fellowship with the living God. And there really has always been a very real choice in front of the people of God, the way of life or the way of death. Covenant blessing or covenant curses. Just listen to what it says, for example, here in Deuteronomy 8. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and have your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And again, even at the end of that book, we see the same warning. It says in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. So the prophetic word makes it clear that Israel cannot, as a nation, go on enjoying the blessings of the covenant while it refuses the responsibilities of covenant life. And so really the role of the prophets who succeeded Moses was to enforce the covenant, urging the people to obey it and reminding them of the blessings that followed obedience and the curses that followed disobedience. And so Moses is really recognized within Israel as the greatest prophet because God spoke to Moses face to face. God revealed to Moses his law. And the other prophets of the Old Testament are those who are calling the nation back. They're reminding them of that law that God gave to the nation through Moses. So after Moses, some of the other notable prophets, of course, there would be Samuel, who could be recognized as the final judge in Israel's history. Eli is listed there in 1 Samuel as being a judge of Israel. Of course, his two sons were wicked, and Samuel, as a young child, was basically dedicated to the Lord and grew up there in Shiloh in the house of Eli. And even as a young boy, God began to speak to Samuel. We were told that The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and yet the Lord speaks to Samuel and anoints him as a prophet. And following the death of Eli and his house, Samuel rises to leadership in the nation and serves the nation faithfully. But unfortunately, as he grows old, his sons do not follow the Lord. They're not viewed as men of character. And the nation asks for a king. And so Samuel's really given the task of steering the nation of Israel into a correct understanding of kingship. And when you read those chapters in 1 Samuel 8, 9, and 10, you see there's a reaction to the demand because Israel wants a king like the other nations. And of course, that is a rejection of the Lord. And yet there's also provision, as we've seen, that God has made provision. In fact, the prophecy spoken over Judah by his father Jacob, or Israel, is that the scepter would not depart from Judah. We see in Deuteronomy 17, there are specific commandments given with regard to a king. And so, as we're looking at this dynamic of the kingdom of God, and we're talking about God's people in God's place, under God's rule, then there's that fourth dynamic, kind of a subset of rule, God's king. And so you have Samuel playing that role. Of course, the first king anointed over the house of Israel would be Saul. But through his disobedience, he was rejected, and God raised up David. During David's reign as king, the prophets Nathan and Gad are mentioned. And then later in Israel's history, beginning in the early 9th century BC, we have the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And they basically are ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel after that kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, they're addressing the house of Ahab and Jezebel and the great compromise and disobedience of the nation. One of the highlights in Elijah's ministry is the showdown that takes place on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal and Asherah are gathered together. And Elijah challenges the nation, choose this day, you know, who is God? The one who answers by fire. And of course, if you remember that story, the prophets of Baal are all day crying out to God, their God, Baal, and there's no response. And of course, as Elijah calls out to God, then God answers by fire. And it's a great demonstration of the reality of God. But unfortunately, the nation continues in its disobedience. The prophet Elisha was called by Elijah and assumed his ministry following Elijah's departure, as he was basically caught up to heaven by God. He continues in that ministry. And so their ministry would be about 875 BC, would be the start of Elisha to about 848, and then Elisha picking up in 848 and going to about 797 BC. Now, these prophets are unique in that we know a lot about these two men, and we do have some of their words recorded. But in the 8th century BC, we have the rise of something unique, and that would be the rise of what is known as the classical prophets, the prophets whose prophetic words were written down and collected into books. And it's interesting that once the decline of the nation begins, it's at that time in Israel's history that he raises up these prophetic voices. And these prophets continue to point to Israel's failure to keep the covenant. And they threaten the judgment of God upon the nation for the nation's sins. But they also recognize that Israel is incapable of true repentance and that God must do a new work of salvation. And so there's this progressive revelation of the Old Testament, we see the first hints that are given to us that Israel's experience, her historical experience from the Exodus and into the possession of the Promised Land, is only a shadow of the reality of salvation. That God used these tangible realities, this literal history, this idea of being under the captivity of an earthly king in a foreign land, being under Pharaoh as slaves and being released from bondage, and then going into the promised land and bringing forth, conquering the land and so on. All of these realities were to show to the people of God the true nature of their plight, that they were in bondage to sin and death. It was to reveal the structure of salvation and the kingdom of God. So the first hints of these realities begin to dawn on us through the prophetic ministry of the classical prophets. During this phase, this of redemptive history, the prophesied kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, we have 16 prophets, 17 books. Jeremiah has, in addition to the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations. And so those prophets are basically divided into four major prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. And again, minor with the idea that these books tend to be shorter. The prophets are divided in a few ways. There were prophets whose ministry primarily focused on the northern kingdom of Israel. That would be the prophet Jonah, the prophet Amos, the prophet Hosea. And then there were those who were prophets in Judah. So Micah and Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Joel, and Obadiah, though we're not exactly certain when he prophesied. And those two divisions, those who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, those whose ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah, all of these prophetic ministries took place in what we call the pre-exilic period, the time in Israel's history before the nation was exiled. And so some of these prophets would have began their ministry, as I said, in the 8th century. So some of the earlier prophets would have been prophets like Micah and Isaiah. In the north, Isaiah's ministry around 740 to 681. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. His ministry was about 735 to 700 BC. They would have prophesied in the time just before and immediately following the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. So that period when, you know, Judah was eventually alone. Isaiah, of course, both of these men prophesying during the time when Hezekiah was king of Judah, one of the righteous kings in Israel's history. Jeremiah would have prophesied at a later date, his prophetic ministry beginning around 626 BC and extending to about 585. So he would have prophesied in those years just prior to the Babylonians coming and basically taking over and destroying the temple, exiling the people of Israel. So again, these prophets would have all been in that time before the exile. And then during the 70-year exile, we have two prophets, Ezekiel, who is with the exiles near in Susa, and then Daniel, who is actually with the royalty. He's actually brought in, serving Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed within the royal court of the Babylonians and later the Persians. And then following the 70-year captivity, when the remnant of Israel, those Jews who desired to return to the land, were allowed to return, then we have the prophetic ministries of Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. And these were the prophets that God raised up after the people returned to the land, that remnant, after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, returning to the land of Judah. Now, the writing prophets all do three things. The books, of course, are different, each reflecting the particular character of its author. But what we see is, first, every prophet identifies the specific ways in which Israel has broken the covenant. And this could be, you know, social injustice, oppression of the poor, insincere worship of God, the mixing of pagan religion with the true faith, or the worship of false gods. Second, they pronounce the judgment of God on this unfaithfulness to the covenant. And third, they speak a message of comfort to the faithful, that God will yet save them completely, finally, and gloriously. So there's really two dominant themes that are communicated in the classical prophets: judgment and hope, both of which are based on God's covenant. So long sections in the prophetic books are devoted to exposing the people's sin and announcing God's judgment against it. The prophets stress that the judgment against God's people are not historical accidents. They are acts of God's judgment in fulfillment to his word to them when he inaugurated the covenant at the time of Moses. See, the understanding in the ancient Near Eastern world was the idea that if one nation defeated another, then that nation's gods must be greater than the gods of the nation they defeated. But what the Lord was saying, the creator of all heaven and earth, was saying, that's not the way it operates here with Israel. For he is the true God. The judgments that are coming, he is raising up nations to execute his judgment upon the disobedience of his people. And in fact, what you see is that God often, after he has used a nation to judge his people, will then judge that nation for their wickedness and disobedience and rebellion. The point is that God has made a promise to Abraham. And so God's covenant, which is the basis of the prophet's message of judgment, is also the basis of that other major theme, which is the theme of hope. While their history proclaims the failure of Israel, the prophets proclaimed that Israel has a future. And so as this ties into this reality that we've been looking at of the kingdom of God, the idea of God's people, here's some of what the prophets say. The idea of God's people. We see in Isaiah 10, for example, the idea of a remnant. That even in the midst of a nation that has gone astray, there are those who remain faithful to the Lord, and God will secure a remnant for himself. It says in Isaiah 10, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. There's also this idea communicated by the prophets that there's going to be a new Exodus. We see this in Jeremiah 16, where Jeremiah prophesies, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. We also see the idea presented to us of the servant in Isaiah 53. And in fact, the chapters around chapter 53, there is presented to us the idea of the servant of the Lord. This person who is both the true Israel and the one who dies for the remnant of Israel, so that God's people can be rescued from their sin. And of course, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And another idea that would come under this category of God's people, along with the idea of a remnant, of a new Exodus, of a servant, is the idea that there's the inclusion of the nations. For example, Isaiah 49:6. The Lord says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So hear this idea that again goes all the way back to Genesis 12, that through the people that God will bring forth from Abraham, all nations will be blessed. In addition to God's people, we have the idea of God's place. Ezekiel 40 through 48, the idea of a new temple. And Isaiah 65, the idea of a new creation. And then God's rule and blessing. Foundational is the understanding of the new covenant. And of course, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is absolutely foundational to this prophetic kingdom that the classical prophets spoke concerning, even during Israel's decline as a nation, this promised hope. Tied to this was the idea we see in Ezekiel 36, that the law would no longer be that which is written on stone, but rather God is going to give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Joel 2 talks about, and it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. We have tied to this as well the idea of the new king. So under God's rule and blessing, not only is there this new covenant where God is giving a new heart and we're able to know the Lord and he knows us and he's our God and we're his people and he will cleanse us from our sin, that God is also giving us a new king. And of course, this goes back to 2 Samuel 7, where it was prophesied to David that I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. Remember, David was lamenting the fact that he had this palace and the Lord was in a tent. He wanted to build a temple for the Lord, a house for God. And then the Lord spoke and said, no, I will build a house for you. So we have this amazing prophetic word found in 2 Samuel 7. Of course, the idea of the king is also mentioned in Isaiah 9. We see it again in Daniel 7. When Daniel has his vision and he sees one like a son of man, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So all of these prophetic words, and this is just a sampling, speak of this idea of the king that God is raising up, whose kingdom will last forever, the fulfillment of all that God has spoken. And then the idea of great blessing. Again, Israel's is an agricultural nation, and so a lot of times blessings are communicated with that understanding. In Amos 9, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. So here's just a time of great blessing. You see here, they're still bringing in the harvest when the plowman is getting ready to plow for the next season. It's just time of abundant fruitfulness, of great blessing. And Isaiah 11, you know, a new creation. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. So you have all these amazing promises of this prophesied kingdom, again, during a time of great decline in the nation, during a time of judgment. But here's these promises that have been given. And as I mentioned, there was a group, a remnant of exiles that returned to the land in 538 BC. And among them was a descendant of David, Zerubbabel. The people came into the land. They built an altar to the Lord. Later they built the temple. And many years later, under the leadership of Nehemiah, they actually rebuilt a portion of the capital of Jerusalem. Nowhere near the size it was during the days of Solomon, but they had a presence. And so there was this desire, this hope that maybe this would be the beginning of this promised kingdom. And yet they begin to run into opposition from without, carelessness on the part of the people. And what you see during this period that's recorded for us in the Bible, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the prophets that I mentioned, Haggai and Zechariah, and then later Malachi, is that the Jews are largely unrepentant. And the prophets continue to charge them with covenant breaking and to warn of judgment. And so what we see from a divine point of view, that the time is still not yet right for the coming of the kingdom. And the believing people must continue to live in hope with regard to the future. What becomes clear is that the restored nation, the fact that Israel, the Jews are now back in the land and have established a presence there within the broader Persian Empire, that the restored nation is not the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament ends with the people of God waiting for the Lord to return to them and fulfill his promises of salvation. The prophet Malachi, you know, speaks of the day when, you know, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And so that brings an end then to that next epoch, this idea of the prophesied kingdom. And with that, we also have the close of the Old Testament. So the remaining three epochs that Van Roberts addresses will all come under, you know, what's covered in the New Testament, what we're currently living in now, and what we're looking forward to. Okay. So the next major breakdown we're looking at is what Roberts calls the present kingdom. And basically, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God penetrates this present age. So as we turn to the New Testament, the Gospels record for us the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, in our study of the Old Testament, you have in Genesis 3 the promise that is given that one would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. We saw in Genesis 12 in the call of Abraham the promise that God would bless him and make his name great, that he would be a blessing. And the Lord says in verse 3 of Genesis 12, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we saw as well in 2 Samuel 7 the promise that one would come from David and God would establish him as a righteous king and his kingdom would be everlasting. And so, obviously, Abraham and David play a major role in the Old Testament and in the covenant promises. So as Matthew begins his gospel, he makes it very clear that Christ is to be seen as the fulfillment of that which was promised both to Abraham and to David. In fact, he says, beginning in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Mark, likewise, when he begins his gospel, connects it to the promises that are found among the prophets. He writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And so what we see, the New Testament never leads us to expect that there will be any fulfillment of the Old Testament promises other than their fulfillment in Christ. And what we see is that this idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the true Adam. He is the true Israel. We see, for example, in Romans 5, verse 19, when Paul describes this dynamic, that when Adam entered into covenant with God, when God basically commanded Adam, telling him that he could eat from any tree in the garden, but he must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam played a representative role, that his obedience would have resulted in life for himself and his children, all humanity that descended from him. But his disobedience led to their entering in the fall, the sin nature, and it affected all of his children. As it says, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Adam's sin was imputed to us. He disobeyed God. He became corrupt. He sinned, and he received as part of that judgment a sin nature. But that sin nature, that original sin, affected every one of his descendants, all who are part of the human race. Everyone is born with a sin nature. Jesus is unique, and that's one of the wonderful dynamics and mysteries of the incarnation, that being fully God and fully man, the fact that he is born of a human mother, the reality that he's fully human, and yet he has not descended in the exact same way as every other human being from Adam. He is uniquely positioned as a second Adam. And it's through his obedience, that righteous life lived before God, which is imputed to us. His obedience made many righteous. So as we have taught, it's through his sacrificial death that our sins have been atoned for. But we don't simply have our sins atoned for. The righteous life of Christ, his perfect obedience to the Father, is also imputed to us because he is our representative. We have placed our faith in that finished work. So Jesus is the true Adam. He's also the true Israel. We see this when he is called by the Spirit following his baptism into the wilderness for 40 days. Even as the nation of Israel was brought into the wilderness for 40 years and there tested and failed the test. So Jesus, as the true Israel, is led into the wilderness for 40 days and he passes the test. It's very interesting. Matthew even quotes from Hosea 11, where Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son. That would have been understood at the time of that proclamation as a metaphor of God delivering his people Israel from Egyptian bondage. But Matthew is able to use it and says it's a fulfillment that when Jesus was called out of Egypt after Joseph and Mary had gone there until the death of Herod, that when he came back into the land, when the Spirit of God told Joseph it was now safe to bring the child back into the land, that his coming back, he was the true son, coming out of Egypt. He was the true son led into the wilderness to be tested, and he passed the test. So Jesus, when we talk about God's people, Jesus is the true Adam, and he's the true Israel. When we talk about God's place, there's also the reality that Jesus is the true tabernacle. When we read the Gospel of John, John begins his gospel with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That idea, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word there is tabernacled among us. Jesus is the true tabernacle. In John chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, he's confronted by the Jewish leaders. And they demand, "By what sign do you show us you have the right to do these things?" And what does Jesus say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now they thought he was talking about this great temple that Herod had built. But what he's saying is himself. He is the true temple. When we talk about God's rule and blessing, we know that it's Jesus, through his sacrifice, through the blood of the new covenant, that the promise of the new covenant is introduced. He is the new king of the kingdom. He is the Son of Man, whom Daniel saw. Jesus is the source of all of God's blessings. "Come to me, you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." So Christ becomes the focus of everything that the Old Testament points to. The cross communicates this reality that we've seen throughout the Old Testament: salvation through substitution. And so the Gospels present to us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Each gospel is complementary. Matthew, Mark, and Luke present a very similar presentation of Christ. They're often called the synoptic gospels. Mark was probably written first, and then Matthew drew from Mark and then added elements that are unique to his gospel. He has these five major sections of teaching. Luke drew from both Mark and Matthew and other sources. We know from what he writes that he actually interviewed and was a real historian tracing down these facts. He presents his gospel. John, written later, different perspective. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and he constantly draws from the Old Testament, saying in doing this, Jesus fulfilled what was written. Mark talks about Jesus as the servant, especially the suffering servant. Most of Mark's gospel focuses on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Luke presents Jesus as the Savior of the world, and John, Jesus as the Son of God who gives eternal life. And what the Gospels teach us is that the kingdom has come, and yet it has not come in all its fullness. This was a new revelation. This is part of the mystery of the kingdom. The understanding would have been that among the Jews, and even John the Baptist, as he proclaimed and called the nation to prepare for the coming of the Lord, the idea that once Messiah appears, that's the end. And yet Jesus came, and he came in the fullness of the Spirit. He came as God and doing miracles and showing the way to God. And yet evil continued. Rome continued to dominate. Herod was still, the Herodians were still in power. And what is this understanding? It was the concept that in Christ, in his person and work, the age to come has penetrated this present age, but it has not yet come in its fullness. It's only when Jesus comes again that everything will be put right and all discord will be banished forever. And so we have in Christ the presence of the kingdom, and yet we're living in this tension. And then that's the next section that we look at, the idea of the proclaimed kingdom. We're in this time now, since the ascension of Christ, the time of the outpoured Spirit. We are proclaiming the message of the kingdom, the reality of the already and the not yet. That all those who have placed their trust in Christ belong to the new creation. The life that we have is eternal life, the life of the kingdom. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, but we have not yet received all its blessings. For the time being, we live in a fallen world which bears the marks of sin and of God's judgment against it. And God has deliberately delayed the return of the Lord Jesus so that more people have a chance to both share the gospel and respond to that gospel, to repent before it's too late. We have been given the mandate, the commission to proclaim the gospel in all the world. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out for this purpose. The work of the Spirit is, it brings new life, it produces holiness, it equips us to serve Christ. And so in this period of the proclaimed kingdom, we recognize that God's people is the church. Those who have been called by God and have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. The church made up of all of God's people representing all the nations. God's place is really, we are, as individuals, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in each one of us individually. But when we gather together as his people, when two or three are gathered together in his name, there the Lord is. And God's rule and blessing. We've been given the wonderful gifts of forgiveness for all our sins. We've been adopted into his family. We experience fellowship with the Holy Spirit and the hope of heaven. Now, in this season, we continue to struggle against sin, and we fight, you know, the good fight of faith. We face opposition. The Christian life, as the epistles make clear, is hard work. Paul compares it to a fight or to a race. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have tasted the blessings of heaven. And yet, we do groan inwardly, frustrated by our own sin that's so prevalent both in our lives and in the world. And that's the tension in which we live. And yet the kingdom of God is advancing. And the hope that we have is that Jesus will come again and complete God's eternal plan of salvation. And he will introduce then the perfected kingdom. And that's where this overview ends. That's the final epoch as we look forward to the perfected kingdom. And as we turn to the book of Revelation, we see really the end of the story. When we turn to chapter 21, we read these words. We see, first of all, the new creation in verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We see a new Jerusalem in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So heaven is described as a city, a perfect community, united in Christ. We see in verse 3 of chapter 21 a new temple. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The city that John sees and describes later in the chapter is a perfect cube. All its dimensions are exactly the same. And we only see a cube one other place in Scripture. And that's connected with the Holy of Holies. Both in the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness and later in the temple that Solomon builds. The Holy of Holies, that place where God's presence dwells, where what we find out now is that in the new heaven, in the new earth, that there will be no place where God's presence is more concentrated. There is no holy building where we go to meet him. God's presence is with us. The promise of the kingdom will be completely fulfilled at the end of time. God's people will consist of all those from every nation who trust in Christ. They will be united together in God's place, the new creation, or the new Jerusalem, which is the new temple. And they will all submit to God's rule. And therefore, they will know his perfect blessing. The throne of God and of the Lamb is right at the center of everything. And there's a river, we're told. If we go to chapter 22 of Revelation, we begin to see language that takes us back to Eden, back where it all started. Of course, it's more wonderful than Eden. The restored kingdom, the perfected kingdom, is one from which we can never fall. Sin is done away with, and death and Hades and every evil thing is gone. And we're in perfect fellowship with God. And we're told here that then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that is the fully restored kingdom. And so what we have seen as we come to God's word, we see as we talk about the big picture, what we're seeing is God restoring his kingdom. Kingdom lost through the fall of man and restored throughout redemptive history. And we look forward to that final consummation with the Lord's return, where the kingdom will be perfect and we will enjoy God's presence forever.